be really good if you can turn to Psalm 91, and I'm going to pray before we look at it. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this psalm and everything that it presents for us by the power of your Holy Spirit, well, we might be challenged, we might understand how the psalmist could write these things at the time he wrote them, but also understand that this is indeed a living word. And indeed, these words written many thousand years ago can speak to us in our day and age through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 91 is a psalm which comes without a title. It is not attributed to any particular author. Some people have surmised that it could be David. Others have surmised it could be Moses, and there's a pretty good argument for that. Some of this could be seen to mirror some of the experiences that the Israelites had in the wilderness. And some say, well, it's definitely reflecting back on the Exodus. Now, the one thing we always have to remember with the Psalms, when we come to different literatures in the Bible, we have to remember what literature we're dealing with. And Psalms are for worship. They can be used as songs. And so often there is a poetical nature to them, where you get pictures that may not be literal. We would see later you will tread on the lion and the cobra. Well, the cobras you probably could tread on. I wouldn't fancy trying to tread on a lion. That might be a bit dangerous. But there's a sense, isn't there? There's a symbolism. Or they're making a poetical point. And we'll get to those verses later. The rather interesting thing here is that the psalm starts with this title of God, Most High. This is El Hayim. This is the one who's over all. So what does this psalm have to say to us? And we'll see as we look through it that it is picked up in other parts of Scripture. What's our expectation of the Christian life? One of the things I'm aware of is that many people have expectations in life, and they kind of start with, well, this is my expectation. And a lot of it can be, this is my right. I remember once I had a lad. He'd been in my youth group, and I then employed him for a time as an assistant when I was in building. And one day, quite early in his career as my assistant, he said, I want to be able to earn £800 a week. This is back a while as well. I said, well, after saying I felt that was somewhat impractical, I said, with anything you do or any expectation of what you're going to earn, you will have to put something in to get that. You know, just think about it. You're a builder. You charge a rate. If you're going to charge a rate, which is a lot of money, people want to see value for money. They're going to want to see something at the end of the day. There is a responsibility. You have a part to play in that. You just can't lay out your expectations and somehow believe they will come to pass. Now, I think Christians sometimes have a problem with this. There has been, and still is, a kind of gospel out there that says, come to Christ and your problems will be solved. Things will dissipate. And there can be reasons given. If they don't dissipate, you haven't got enough faith. Or come to Christ and, you know, you expect the best in life. That is very common today. And that's peddled in this country. We see it on the other side of the pond. There's certain particular preachers we can think of. We can think of Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, others like that, who will just preach what is called the prosperity gospel. And it's very, very much, isn't it, naming and claiming. This is it. Joel Osteen's book, this title, this very crass title, Your Best Life Now. I don't know what we got to look forward to in heaven or the new creation if it's our best life now. It seems quite ludicrous to me. But there's that expectation. And for a second, as we start reading this psalm, we could say, ah, yeah, I can see how they can do that. But to do so is to miss the context. One key verse that sets everything in its place. Now, I've got 3 points, and they're all to do with the Lord. It's the Lord's nature, the Lord's action, and the Lord's motivation. And so it starts first with the Lord's nature. The psalm starts emphasizing the Lord's attitude to the believer and the believer's expectation. Verse 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. He will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is a picture of protection. And as we go on, verse 3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence. We get a picture of, poetically of course, maybe plots against a person. This is why some people have attributed it to David in his time when he was being pursued by Saul. But the key thing is this. There's a major sense of security. Verse 4, again, very poetic. This picture of a bird, a mother bird, bringing its young under its wings. And then it says, His faithfulness will be your shield and your rampart. So we're looking at things and we're saying, well, here we are. There's this protection. There's protection from things that are unseen. This picture that's used at various points. Verse 5, the terror of night, things that are unseen. You know, plots, scheming against a person. There's the example of being in the middle of a battle. You know, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. It really does seem, doesn't it, that the believer has a very charmed life because God extends his protection to him. You know, the idea of walking through a battle. And let's look at it. This, it doesn't sort of do it by halves. 1,000. This is mayhem is breaking forth. This is a violent battle, and being untouched. Is this the believer's plight? Have Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen and others have something to offer us after all? Well, to do so misses the point. Verse 8 is absolutely key to the psalm. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Too good to be true? No, let's set it in context. You, if you are a believer, if you put your trust in Christ, you are saved from the judgment that will come upon those who do not acknowledge and rebel and go their own way, the wicked, those who have no time for God, who have no time for the work of Christ, to put it in a New Testament context. This is what we're seeing here. And remember, we are dealing with a poetical narrative. It is giving us examples. It's pulling examples, isn't it? And you know, we have this in Jesus' teaching. Jesus gives vivid examples to demonstrate things. You know, ludicrous examples, a camel going through an eye of a needle to show how difficult it is for someone who is encumbered by material avarice and, you know, things like that to come into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, it's that kind of language. The psalmist speaks of what will come and affect those who are in rebellion against God. But the believer is untouched. So that's the Lord's nature. The Lord's nature is to spare his people his righteous judgment because they put their faith in him. Secondly, we have the Lord's action. This is putting trust in the Lord. Now you see again the theme carries on here. If you make the Most High your dwelling, if you look to the God who's over all, you see, you can only really preach wealth, health, and prosperity if you ignore these central verses. Verse 10, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. Picture there of a habitation and security. One benefits mightily, doesn't it? Let's try and sort of get some practical illustration of that or application of that. You see, there is blessing to be had. And in some ways there can be material blessing. I'm not going to get into the kind of idea that Joyce Meyer and others would place, or Joel Osteen would place on this. But the thing is interesting, I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and rather interestingly, they said that very often, in relation to something I'd said, very often for the Christian, they don't, you know, they are blessed and they can be blessed materially. You know, the Lord gives back so much more than the Christian gives. Now, I think that is the case sometimes. To get a practical application, if we are truly looking to the Lord, we won't use our money in frivolous ways. I remember, I think it's J.C. Rowe once said that there are people with plenty who sort of complain that they can't give to charity, charitable designs, where those who live frugal lifestyles often can give very generously and, you know, don't want. Manage. Doesn't mean they're millionaires, but they're okay. I think that's very much the case sometimes, isn't it? I think Ryle really typified that in his life. He went into the church. It seems a strange thing for someone whose ministry was so mightily used. He went into his church to basically because it was a job he could get to pay off his father's debts when his father's firm went belly up. And people noted for years that when you met the man, he often had quite worn clothes on. Anything he made from his books or anything like that was paying off his father's debts. There's a man who could speak from experience and say, well, the Lord was good enough. So this is the Lord's action. There's the contrast, isn't there, again, of... You know, the wicked and the believer, we are shielded from things that could affect us. It goes on to say, doesn't it, verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so you will not strike your foot against a stone. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And we'll look at its New Testament context in a second. And it goes on to sort of say this, you will tread down the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. And we can draw a New Testament illustration from that, can't we? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The devil is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Quite scary, isn't it? But the Christian is victorious because God is victorious and the Christian is putting his faith in the Most High. He's looking to him in each and everything he does and each and every decision he makes. That's the key thing, isn't it? We can think of the serpent and Revelation, twice in that, Revelation 12, 9, and of course 20. Verse 2, Satan is described as that serpent. Christian is victorious when we put ourselves in the security of the Lord. It doesn't mean we won't be tempted. We'll get on to this in a minute. Jesus was tempted. You're not taken out of the world, which is how some might like to portray this psalm, you know, blessings in abundance for all. No. You're in the world, but you're actually victorious. And you know, I think in this day and age, we have to remind ourselves of that. I have to remind myself of this. I mean, it's interesting I'm preaching this and saying this in the light. I think back to Good Friday, or Maundy Thursday, we were out on the streets and I had someone come up and shout in my face about three times. Really objected to being there. Might have been some value if we could have got a conversation going, but he just strode off shouting that we had nothing to he wanted to hear. Not the, perhaps the most morale-building thing. Posted our Easter Good Friday message on Facebook, and then got into one of these long exchanges where basically the guy wanted his say, but he didn't want to actually meet and discuss it with us. Absolutely infuriating and irritating. Driving around the bend. You start to think, is there any value in this? If this is what I get for being a Christian? You feel beaten down. You feel jaded. And actually, Scripture tells us we're triumphant. And we do need to remember that. Again, you see, if this is David or Moses, I don't think it really matters. David's life before king or even after king, it was full of difficulties and hardship. The journey, the exodus through the wilderness was no breeze, was it? Yes, it was done in the framework of the Lord's protection and guidance. But going through a desert, a barren place, it's no doddle, is it? And yet, here's the thing, isn't it? We're told here we have power. When we place ourselves and when we look to God and live to please Him. Getting back to my open illustration, that rather naive young man saying he wanted to earn all that money. Well, maybe he could. But there's going to have to be something expected of him if he's going to do that. He's going to have to put the work. He's going to have to put the hours in. He's going to have to show what he does is worthwhile. The Christian, if he wants the blessing, or she wants the blessing, has to look to God and to his ways and obey them. And we see that very much in the last part of the psalm. Here's the Lord's motivation. Verse 14, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. Here is putting ourselves at the center of God's will. You know, one of the challenges we have, big challenge, is that we look at things, we see things, we may see churches being successful with various things they do, and we kind of say, well, if only we did that, you know, that would be the thing. I remember a series of videos that came out some years ago called Transformations, and there was a sense in which you could broadly agree with it. But it was really this, that just churches just set aside all their differences and come together and pray, and you would see areas transformed. Now, that would be very naive, to put it mildly, in this day and age. Can we really have fellowship with a church that denies a bodily resurrection of Christ? Could we really have fellowship with a church that dismisses things that the Bible calls sin and say that they are lifestyle choices and we are to be, we mustn't condemn them? Do we really feel we can be with those group of Christians who I'm coming across increasingly more and more, who keep saying, well, you know, Jesus never condemned anyone, although I'm convinced that they must have several Bibles at pages of their Bible stuck together? No, you can't. Because he loves me means putting ourselves under the authority of the Most High and under the authority of his word, just plain and simply. To pick up on the previous verses, well, of course, they're the ones that Satan quoted to Jesus. This is Matthew 4, 5 through to 7. The devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourselves down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, here's the thing, isn't it? The devil knows scripture, and he also knows how to tailor it for his own ends, as indeed many do today. Here's the problem. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Satan decides to leave that bit out. Jesus was obedient to his Father in all his ways. And the other thing is, the context of this is verse 14. Because he loves me. Jesus knew that love for his Father did not mean testing his Father. You know, I've come across all kinds of issues in pastoring, and one of the ones which I find the hardest to deal with is, and I've had to deal with it a couple of times, is the manipulative nature sometimes people have in marriage. People pulling stunts to sort of, you know, get their marriage partner to act emotionally. Almost like, you know, if I do this or act in this way, they've got to prove they love me. Well, that's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? I said, I think, the other day that Tracy and I have a kind of open policy on Valentine's Day. Sometimes someone will get one a present, or we do. She sometimes has got me a present, and I've got her a present, and we both got each other presents, or one time I got a present. And there's no rule on it, because we know we love each other. There's no sort of sulking around the house when someone's forgotten, because our love should be shown every day. And Jesus says, I do not have to put my Father's love to the test, because I know he loves me. I know that, so I will not test him. We don't have to test Father's love. We have to live it as Jesus did. We have to live it. And then the Lord has this care over everything, the mundane and the trials of life. And here's the great thing at the end, is that prayer is answered. Verse 15, he will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is proof, isn't it, that the Lord will give us salvation, that he interacts with us as a people. He is there. He is blessing us. A long life here is very much something that typifies believers' understandings in the Old Testament of blessing. A good number of years. It's very much an old covenant sort of thing. People were seen to be righteous. It's a bit like Job, isn't it? Job has a full and rich life after his trials. He's seen to be vindicated. He's seen to be blessed by the Lord. But this is it, isn't it? Here we get also a picture of the Lord's love for Jesus. Because he loves me, I will rescue him. And today we're thinking about the resurrection. Jesus did not remain in the grave. He was resurrected. Why? He acknowledges my name. He was the perfect sacrifice, wasn't he? He will call upon me and I will answer him. This is the perfect communion that we see between Christ and his Father. And that's reflected here in this psalm. And it's reflected, and it's something that we can understand and we can benefit from in our relationship with the Lord. But here's the thing. We need to walk in the Lord's ways. The Lord isn't just some tap we turn on and expect blessing. We have a part to play. That actually is the nature of relationship. I'd be a rotten husband if I expected Tracy to always show her love for me and I never put any effort in to show love back. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Why should we expect that of the Lord? Because very often we do, don't we? We expect him to be there for us when we need him, and yet we happily live our lives without him the rest of the time. And yet love was shown at Calvary. Why? Because he loves us that much. He loves us that much that he sent his Son to become sin for us. Why? So we might have the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm just going to end with Paul's very well-known words from Romans 8 and verses 36 through to 39. As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." And then Paul writes this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord." How is God's love shown? It's shown in Christ Jesus, in his work, in his teaching, and ultimately, because everything points to this, in his sacrifice and in his resurrection. We have that security. That's a security we can then say, because of that, we can live for him. We can have a confidence in him. You see, the picture is this, not that there is blessing to be sort of tapped in a material way, but rather we are saved, we have salvation, as the psalmist clearly says, despite everything that's happening around us. And why do we have that? Well, we have that when we come and confess our sin and put our faith in a Saviour who has died for us and taken it away. Sin dealt with forever. Happy Easter. Hope you have enjoyed the day. But remember, Easter is a new start. If you don't know Christ, commit your life to him. Find a church where they preach the gospel. And rejoice that whatever life throws of you, despite of that, you are saved. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the wonderful way that the psalmist doesn't just say, well, look, there's a tap to be turned on where blessing just flows unconditionally, but there is a God and we have a Saviour who gives us salvation, who saves us despite of all what's happening around us in the world. Lord, we pray we would put our confidence in you each and every day. And if we don't know that confidence, we haven't experienced it, then we would come and confess our rebellion against you and turn to you. Put our faith in the death of Christ, the one who became sin for us, to take our sin and deal with it once and for all, that we might be reconciled to you. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.